strong in the grace, and we're still desiring to grow in grace. And according to Romans chapter 11, there's a sobering realization that though we desire to be strong and though we desire to grow in grace, that grace can be replaced with works. And Romans 11 verse 6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." And I'm just pulling that out there. We're going to look at that a little later. But having the thought in mind that as we begin this life and as we begin to grow in grace, that, like that building, we can begin to steal some of God's glory and replace what God would desire to continue to do in pouring out his grace to us, that we would begin to substitute works in that. And if we do that, then it's no more grace. I would like to look at an Old Testament individual as we think about this. Before we do that, I'd like to turn to James chapter 5 and just see the commentary that James writes about this person, Elijah. The New Testament calls him Elias, but it's the Elijah that we're going to be looking at in 1 Kings 19. Verse 17 of James chapter 5 says, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." And Elias, or Elijah, the scripture says in another place that the lives of these men, the lives of these prophets, these Old Testament scriptures that God has given us, these stories that God has given us, were written for our example. It was written for our admonition. And here James says that you know, this man Elijah, though he did something very powerful and very wonderful, he was a man that was subject to like passions just like you and me. He was subject to like passions. He was subject to ups and downs in his life, just like you and just like I. And we're going to be picking up the story in 1 Kings 19, following this prayer that he prayed when the earth gave, the heaven gave forth its rain. And it was a beautiful thing, and it was a result of God pouring himself out. It was also following what had happened there with the prophets of Baal. And so let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and pick up the story. Elijah was subject to ups and downs. Elijah was subject to like passions, like you and I. And there was some powerful things that had happened just prior to chapter 19. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. The heaven gave forth its rain from a little cloud that arose out of the sea like a man's hand. And the prophets of Baal were slain. In 1 Kings 19 verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now this is somewhat of a sad commentary in the life of Elijah, but I believe it was just as real. There was an aspect of like passion here that Elijah was facing, that we often face in our walk of life. And could it be, the scriptures don't necessarily say that I found, maybe somebody else has, but could it have been that this high point in Elijah's life, as the rain came down and as the sacrifice was cleaned up, that somehow I had a part in that? Could that power be of the glory have gone to me? It almost seems like Ahab would have taken it that way. Look at what Elijah did. Look at what this man Elijah did. You know, Ahab could have came home and said, Jezebel, we need to repent, set our house in order. The God of heaven has come down and has revealed himself. He didn't say that. He said Elijah did this. And could it be that Elijah was taking some credit for what had happened here? I don't know. I'm just proposing that as a possibility. And Jezebel sends a messenger. And it's not very good news. And there was more threat, or there was more, it was more real than just words speaking. If you'd turn back to 1 Kings 18, verses 4, it says that, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And also in verse 13, was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men and the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? So this threat that Jezebel was giving was a real threat. That there were some prophets of the Lord that lost their life at her command, at her voice. And so before we just look real lowly on Elijah here, let's first of all realize that this was a real threat. This was a big thing that was coming his way. It doesn't excuse him for the response. I'm not saying that. But it was a real threat. And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough. I've had enough. I can't take any more, Lord. I can't go any further. Take my life away. I'm no better than my fathers. And where did that come from, Elijah? What does your fathers have to do with this thing? Why are you referring to your fathers? Was he, and I'm building on what I'm supposing, that he was maybe trying to steal a little bit of glory. I don't think he was doing it purposely or conscientiously. This is written for our admonition. I think that sometimes we do these things ignorantly. Sometimes I think we do these things without even realizing it. So maybe this evening as we read this story and see the dark valley that Elijah went through, this time of depression, if you want to call it that, this time of ready to give up, maybe we could learn from this, and before we get to that darkness, stop it and realize that, hey, it's by grace. And I probably was stealing a little of God's thunder, if you want to call it that. I was stealing a little of God's glory. And the thought that I see here, I'm not better than my fathers. And what was it? What was it about him? If Daddy could go this far, then I can go just a little further. Maybe Dad didn't do it quite as well. I'm going to excel in an area in the area of my dad or my father's. If I understand right, Elisha was a Tishbite from Gilead, and Gilead would have been the son of Manasseh. Machir and Gilead would have been the son of Manasseh, and we know from history in the book of Judges that when Manasseh came into the land, that they were not able to drive out the inhabitants of, but the Canaanites dwelled in that land. And of course the Canaanites were sort of the origin of Baal worship. They worshiped Baal, and that's what Elijah was up against, this continuation of of this Jezebel from Sidon who was involved in Baal worship. And maybe he was comparing it to that. I don't know. But here we have this Baal worshiper still in charge, still controlling the day, and I'm no better than my fathers. And maybe he was doing what 2 Corinthians 10:12 tells us not to do, comparing ourselves among ourselves and judging ourselves by one another, and that's not wise. We always need to do it in light of the Scripture. Get our eyes off of one another and our eyes on Him. I want to keep reading here in verse 5 of chapter 19. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And I would like to point out God's provision in our times of darkness, our times of defeat, our times of discouragement. God providing for us, as he did here to Elijah. But we also see in the times of those provisions that he doesn't necessarily force us to make the decisions. He just in time of our discouragement doesn't always just lay it out and say, well, this is what you need to do and this is what you need to think. There is a certain degree of that we understand through his word, how we should be and how we should think. But he leaves it up to us. And in this situation, the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And I don't see where the Lord commanded him where to go here. I don't know if this was his own plan or if God had told him. I tend to think that it was his own idea to go here. But he arose in verse 8 and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And maybe it was his idea. Maybe he knew that he needs to somehow get close to God. And it worked for Father Abraham. And it was there that I think I'm right on that, if that's the same as Mount Sinai. Am I right on that? Does somebody know that history? Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, is that the same? I believe that is. And it worked for Brother Abraham. Certainly it worked for me. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And there were some facts that I wanted to share with you before we get too far. Here I am getting the horse ahead of the cart. The first time when Elijah left and went to Beersheba, from where he was, he had traveled 100 miles to the south. He traveled 100 miles to the south. From the point of where he was, now to Mount Horeb, he traveled another 200 miles. He would have had a lot of time to think in that time. And now we find him at Mount Horeb. And it was probably a wearying journey and hungry the whole way, because he traveled on that meat for 40 days and 40 nights, a 40 day and 40 night fast. And he gets there, and God asks him, Hey, what are you doing here? Oh. Oh. And he had an opportunity. What opportunity did he have? Well, he had an opportunity to probably become very angry. He could have done that. Very, very upset. He could have done that. But there was more character about Elijah than all of that. There was something that was energizing him, something that was motivating him. And he received the question. He received the question and he gave an answer. Unlike some of us sometimes. Sometimes mothers and fathers can sense that something's stirring in the heart of their youth. Maybe that's an older child, maybe it's younger. But unfortunately, there's a distance or there's conflict in that relationship. And out of love and out of concern, they go to that child and they say, how's it going? Is everything okay? It seems like things maybe aren't quite going very good. How are you doing? And the parent is met with silence. Silence. Silence because maybe they can't trust their parent. Silence maybe because they're so discouraged. Silence maybe because they're so frustrated that they don't want to express how confused they feel. It doesn't make any sense. I hardly even understand it myself, and so why would I try to explain it to you? And so they're just quiet. But Elijah here was willing again to make himself vulnerable. And he said in verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, for have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And we know this story well. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after a wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after an earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he heard that still small voice. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, guess what? Hey, Elijah, what are you still doing here? What are you doing here? And again he answers, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord honored again his second same answer, but he gave him some further direction. And the Lord said unto him in verse 15, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And you notice who Elijah was claiming was seeking his life. It were those, the children of Israel, the children of Israel that had forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars. It was the children of Israel that had slain the prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. But yet in the midst of that group, there were 7,000 that Elijah was not aware of, that Elijah refused maybe to believe. He felt like he was the only one. No one understands what I'm going through. No one understands what I'm facing. I'm the only one left. And so it is in our discouragement that I don't want to talk to you because you don't understand what I'm going through. And so God takes us on this journey. And the sobering thing about this journey for Elijah, this going by the way of the wilderness of Damascus and going up from the point where he was to finish that journey, he had a 400-mile trek in front of him on foot. You want to talk about some time to think and some time to meditate as you journey. And with all the time that he had to think and meditate, all that time, there was the same amount of potential. There was the same amount of time to harden his heart. The same amount of time to say, I'm not going to go through with it. I'm going to go another way. The same amount of time to say, I'm giving up. But it impresses me that this man of God takes that 400-mile trek And he takes it and he moves forward by the power of God and accomplishes in part. He doesn't do it exactly how it is here, but we know the story of Jehu. We know how, if we would continue reading, how that all worked out. But we see a man at the end of his life who God is blessing, God is strengthening, and finally is taken up into heaven. Who's translated, that was Enoch. He was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. But it wasn't without some ups and downs, as we see here. It wasn't without a lot of miles traveled and things not seemingly being accomplished much. Now, I don't think that we need to take a 700-mile trip, round trip, in our sneakers to figure out that we are stealing some glory from God. But this is written for our admonition. This is written for our instruction. And what could we do differently? How could we not take the grace of God and begin to slide in and do our own works? We understand, Brother Aaron talked about this evening in devotions, he prayed about it, but that we would be humble, that we would stay humble, that we would face the situations that come with humility. Also, another truth that I believe we find in the New Testament that pertains in this time of discouragement is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. We can refute some of the lies that Elijah had said. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. Nobody else is with me. I'm by myself in this. And we hear that. If we work with people who are discouraged at all, people don't understand it. I feel so lonely. I feel so much by myself. 1 Peter 5, verse 9. Let's just back up. We had read this earlier this week. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's the promise that we need to embrace. God cares for us. Here's the instruction. As he cares for us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And isn't it something that these two verses are put so closely together? Such contrasting verses. Casting all your care upon him before he careth for you. And right over here we have, be sober, be vigilant. Be vigilant. There's a devil. It's a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. But God cares for you. But yes, over here is a roaring lion that wants to devour you. But yes, he cares for you. And I think he puts it here this way because of the fierceness with which Satan desires to devour us, and the fierceness which with he wants to get our eyes off that God cares for me. God cares for you. And we're so easily distracted from that. We're so easily, our heart and our emotions are so easily steered away from that because Satan hates that. He doesn't want that to be. But yet it is, it's truth. It's foundational. It's a promise. God cares for you. So cast all your care upon him. In verse 9, whom resists steadfast in the faith, how? How do I do this? How do I resist? By being steadfast in the faith, knowing, and here we have something else, something that's going to increase our faith and knowledge. We're increasing in knowledge here. Knowing this, knowing what? Knowing that the same afflictions, the same pain, the same suffering, the same something undergone in our life, that's what the word afflictions mean, some difficult thing undergone, some hard situation, some painful experience, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished or being fulfilled in your brethren that are in the world.
Hey, guess what? You're not the only one. In fact, there are brethren in the world somewhere. They might not be in the same local congregation, but often you don't have to go very far that you're hearing about these stories that, hey, this brother over here is going through the same thing. This sister over here is facing the exact same thing. And there's something beautiful coming forth from their life. There's a beautiful testimony of the grace of God that situation is being accomplished. That God's power is sufficient. That it seems like they are able to say, you know what, this is a hard situation, this is difficult, but you know what, God cares for me. I'm embracing that, and I love that, and I'm walking in the light, and I want the same for you. That's how I understand that to read. That the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace who hath called us unto... Then why all this suffering? Why this difficulty? Why? The God of all grace who hath called unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. God's wanting to do it to strengthen us. God's wanting to do it to settle us. God is wanting to do it to establish us. I'd like to turn back to Romans 11. Again, I said I would. Sometimes preachers say they're going to do things, we're going to get back to that. Well, you wait for that, and it seems like it never happens. So here we are back in Romans chapter 11. Verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And this is in the context of Israel. And I don't want to go into a lot of depth about eschatological times and end of times debate. I know some groups and some peoples do that. That I'm not interested in doing that. What I would like to bring out here is what this thought of grace being replaced with works. In verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And we just read this. But what saith the answer of God unto him? What did God say to Elijah? We just read this story in the Old Testament. Now we have it again in the New Testament. What did God say to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And the book of Kings records that there were those same knees that did not bow. There were lips that did not kiss that image. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 7,000 that were experiencing the grace of God. 7,000 because somehow they had a heart towards God. 7,000 that somehow were not, I don't know why Elijah didn't know about them. I suppose it was their lack of communication in their day. Had they had the communication that we had, they probably would have been a lot of messages being sent through the air that be faithful, Elijah, keep on keeping on. We're over here rooting for you. I don't know how it would have been, but he didn't know. And sometimes we don't know. But there were 7,000 that were recipients of the grace of God. There was a remnant out of that whole group of Baal worshipers that were bowing down to Baal. There were 7,000 that weren't. And how were they doing it? Well, it wasn't because that morning they had just steeled themselves and said, we're not going to do it, but because they had a heart that was towards their God. They had a heart that said, we will not do it. They made that choice in their hearts. God, whatever you want us to do, that's what we're going to do. And I believe it was those 7,000 that did not bow their knee or kiss that image. And it was a work of grace in their life. And it was a work of grace that they had to receive. It was a work of grace that Elijah in part understood, but Elijah had somehow reverted a little bit back to works, that he was able to be doing these things. And he saw in its reality. And it was that made him question God that way, and God answered him and revealed himself to him in that way. Now, the first evening and the second evening, we tried to define grace. And we tried to define how we get it. And growing up in Wyoming, we would get some snowstorms. And with that snow, we would often get some winds. And sometimes we had to get out of the road to go get groceries. Sometimes we had to go through the field lane to go feed the livestock, so you'd have a load of hay and you'd be going down that two track and there's drifts blowed across the road, and if you wanted to get stuck, you could very easily, and you just went for all your worth and you'd just go get stuck. But if you wanted to lighten the load of your day, you'd go and you'd go slowly in four-wheel drive until you started to slow down, then you'd back up and then you'd go a little bit more, and you just work your way through the snowdrift. And if you saw a clearing there, then you'd get a run at it. And I feel like I'd like to get another run at this thing of explaining, maybe in a fuller way, of what I understand the grace of God to be. And I've never thought of it in this way. And maybe you think I'm a little bit wrong in this, but I was inspired to write these words down. And it seems to make sense to me, and I would like to use another story from the Old Testament to explain what I'd written down here. Grace is the energy produced in our lives as a result of faith. Or another way to say it, grace is the works produced in our lives as a result of faith. And you say, well, Toby, that's in direct contradiction to what we just read in Romans chapter 11. If it's of grace, then it's no longer works. And if it's of works, it's no longer grace. And I guess this is how I'm going to qualify it. There are too many people that believe that grace is just something that just comes upon us, and it doesn't matter the works of our life from then on out, and it doesn't matter because I'm saved by grace, and I'll be received into heaven over yonder because God loves me by His grace. Well, I don't agree with that, and you don't agree with that either. You believe that faith produces a certain amount of works because that's what James says. We could go to James, we could talk about that. But I believe that the works that Romans 11 was talking about was the same works that we find out in Romans 10 that talked about the righteousness which comes from the law of our own works, our own doing. And if it's that kind of works, then yes, it's not grace. But if it's grace, grace is a work. Grace is an energy. Grace is a motivating power. Grace makes the footsteps go in one in front of another. It was grace that took Elijah that 400 miles to fulfill the will of God. And it was grace that that motivated the steps of Abraham that we're going to be reading in Genesis 22. You can turn there a while. It was grace that was motivating the steps of Abraham to make the steps and to split the wood and to put the wood on his son's back and to climb up that mountain and to raise that knife in his hand. That was the work of grace in his life. And our works, the works of the law, they go so far, and where they stop, and the reason they stop there is because it doesn't make any more logical sense. It seems to be an impossibility. It just doesn't look to be right anymore. And when it's our works where they stop, grace picks up right there and does things and says things that certainly don't make any sense to the world. But they make all kinds of sense to the Christian, and they make all kinds of sense to God. Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. And we understand that word tempt to be test. God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham just like sometimes he tests you and I. And we're going to find out why. We're going to find out if this is truly grace at work. If we're going to find out if this is truly the energy of grace at work in your life and in my life, or if we're going to find out that this is our own works and our own glory and our own power. God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Well, God, you know, I don't mind climbing mountains. I am getting a little old here. You know, I'm past 100 now. I still have physical energy. I don't mind climbing mountains, and I don't mind taking my son up there, but it doesn't make any sense to me. There's no reason under heaven that I can think of why you'd ask me to offer my only promised child, the seed you promised me. It doesn't make any sense to me. And you know I love him because you said that. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. And he saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and they clave the wood for the burnt offering. And I'm not sure who ran the axe. You know, it's really exciting. Just the night before hunting season, if you're going to go camping just for a night or two or however you do it here, I don't know. Sometimes we go out for a couple nights with our boys. We'll go up in the mountains and we'll take supplies to go up there and we'll spend some time together. And there was, it didn't seem like there was... It would have been hard to find joy in cleaving the wood and sharpening the knife, realizing you were being asked to plunge it into your own son. But he went through with it. Righteousness, which comes by the works of the law, wouldn't have put the knife to the steel. Righteousness, which comes by the works of the law, wouldn't have split the wood when they cut the wood. We have Abraham working here. We have Abraham functioning by an energy and a power that is not of this world. And on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. On the third day. It was on the third day. And he had opportunities. He had some time to turn around. He had some time to give up on this thing. He had some time to consider this thing very, very, very thoroughly. Boys, abide here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. And I don't know, maybe I dramatize things, but I understand Isaac here wasn't just a little boy. I think if we follow the history and would look at some of the timelines that possibly Isaac would have been a strong enough man that he could have overpowered his daddy. He was a young man. He was physically strong. But I see something very beautiful between him and his father. Daddy, yes, son, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? It's okay, son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order. And this just didn't happen in the time that I'm speaking it to you. There was action, and there was emotion, and there was feeling, and there was sudden, let me unstrap this wood from you. We need to take this down. Here, would you hold the knife while I do this? And he laid the wood in order. And it took time, and I think it was probably a very holy picture. It was a very touching time as Father and Son were there up on the mountaintop. And a very sobering time. And how do you do that? How do you go through with that? And he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Daddy, what are you doing? It's okay, son. Son, we need to trust God in this. It'll be okay. It's okay, Daddy, I trust you. Whatever you'd have to do, you do it. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called him to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And the words of the Lord there should burn in your heart. God knew the whole time. God knew what Abraham was going to do. It was no new thing to God. God is a God who sees everything. God is a God who knows everything. But here he says, Abraham, now I know. And not only did God know, but now Abraham knew. And God deserves to know. And you deserve to know. It's not fair for you not to know whether you're walking by works or whether you're walking by grace. It's not fair at all. It's not fair to God. It's not fair to you. And so these tests come. These hard tests. These tests that we can't walk by sight come into our lives to determine whether we're being strengthened in the grace or not. And we say, why? Because God deserves to know. God deserves to know why. Because he gave his only begotten son. Because he gave his life for you. And he gave his life for me. And he gave everything for you and I this evening. And he deserves to know whether we're going to walk by faith and receive his grace from day to day. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a very, very difficult thing to preach these words this evening, realizing that we are inviting tests, that we are inviting hardships, that we are inviting trials into our life. We know what it means to our flesh. We know what it means to our pride. We know what it means to our glory. We know what it means to us on an individual level, that it will be crushed, that it will be pushed down, that there will be nothing left. And in the depths of our hearts, Father, that's what we want. That's what we want. We want to live by faith. We want to be energized each day by your grace. We want to receive it into our lives. And we want each step that we take and each breath that we take and each word that we say and each action that we do, whether it's in the classroom or whether it's in our homes or whether it's in our communities, we want each thing that is said and done to be your energy flowing through us and not that of ourselves. And you deserve to know this evening. You deserve to know. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that if there would be anyone here this evening has been feeling pretty good about themselves by everything that they've accomplished thus far, but tonight, as they have heard your word and they've seen your truth, and as that sword has entered in and separated between joints and marrow and soul and spirit, that they've allowed that sharpness to enter in, and they desire to make it known and to let you know, and because they know, and they know you know, and they would just like to do it before their brothers and sisters here, because they want to find power in your grace.
Father, we just pray if there's any like that here this evening, that they could stand to their feet and make it known. It could be any one of us. It could be a minister here this evening that has been doing very, very well. But they've been living in pride, and they've been walking and taking your glory, which you deserve. And they realize tonight that you deserve more, and you deserve everything. So we just pray, Father, for your moving this evening. We thank you for your word and your spirit, and continue to go with us as we sing here in this next little bit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to give a little invitation this evening. And we could sing if someone would feel prompted to stand their feet and make known that the many steps that they've been taking have not been directed by God, but have rather been energized by their own selfish motivations and their own desires. I'll give you an opportunity to clear your heart and to give God the glory that he deserves. What shall we sing?